the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. There comes a time, and every time you take a journey or you embark on some kind of trip, there comes a time roughly around the middle in which the initial excitement wears off and you're still not at your destination. And it's this no man's ground in the middle of the journey. Every time we get on the road in our car, within about 5 minutes, Anastasia always asks, when are we going to get there? She doesn't know the difference between 20 minutes and 30 minutes, but she'd like to know an exact number of minutes. When are we going to get there? And in many ways, this gospel is given to us today for this purpose. It's the middle of our Lenten journey, a little bit more than the middle. But we have already, perhaps the initial excitement has worn off, the initial determination, zeal, and energy. But we are still not yet at the conclusion, at the goal or aim of our journey, to reach the end with Christ, to behold his death for us and his resurrection and our resurrection with him. And so we find here in this gospel this man who has been sick on the bed of sickness for 38 years. 38 years this man could not do anything except lay in this bed. And we're not told that he spent all 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, but he spent 38 years with this sickness that made him unable to do anything that you wish to do with your life, to spend time with his family, to perhaps have an occupation, a job, a meaningful, fulfilling life. 38 years is 1 year more than I have been alive. This man has been unable to do any of these things. And so this gospel in many ways is given to us to restore our hope and to remind us above everything else that there is always hope in God. There is always hope for us to rise from our own bed of sickness, whatever it is that is keeping us down and unable to participate fully in the life in Christ. We're also kind of gearing up towards the next Sunday, the following Sunday, which is the Sunday of the man born blind. And it's the traditional Sunday in which baptisms are often conferred in the Church of Alexandria and in the Coptic Church. And in many ways, today's gospel and next week's gospel have a lot of analogies and symbols that are meant to point our attention towards the mystery of baptism, the mystery of being reborn through water and spirit. And so you find that the setting of this gospel shows you that the center being this pool in Bethesda, the Sheep Gate, as it is called. It's called the Sheep Gate because it's presumed to be the gate in which, or the pool in which, the sheep that are meant for the sacrifice in the Temple of Jerusalem were washed and prepared and made ready for the temple's sacrifice life. But you see that the center, kind of visual center of the scene, is this sheep gate, or the pool in the Sheep Gate called the Pool of Bethesda, meant to kind of point our attention towards the mystery of our baptism, our own pool in the church, not for washing sheep and animals for sacrifice, but for washing us from the filth of sin, from washing us of the stain of being away from God, and granting us a new life to be, we ourselves to be a sacrifice to the Lord. So I'll give you some preparatory remarks. A lot of this information you may have heard in the past, but it also bears repeating. And so you kind of imagine the scene with me. It's a scene in which there is five porches, and the fathers always remark that the five porches, or these five halls that are attached to the pool, are a reminder of the five books of Moses. It's basically a microcosm of how life was before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. A humanity that was stuck waiting for their salvation, unable to rise from its bed of sickness. So many people lay by this pool waiting for an angel to come to stir the water. But the only problem was that after the stirring of the water, as this man explains, only one person gets to be healed. and all the rest have to wait for the following year. Once a year, this angel came, and not any more frequently. And so it's the life of the Old Testament, the laws and regulations of the Old Testament that didn't go all the way into healing our infirmity, but only at most pointed to us that we are falling far short of the glory of God. That's what rules do. You have rules above you, and when you don't fulfill these rules, it only reminds you that you have failed, that you have not fulfilled your duty because you have not obeyed these rules. And that was how the Old Testament functioned for the people of Israel, an instructional tool in order to teach them, to show them how far below the standard they fell and how much they were in need of the coming of the Savior. So the life of the Old Testament, humanity, sick, paralyzed, waiting for its deliverance and its healing in the Lord. And then finally, instead of an angel that comes once a year and grants healing to only one person, Christ comes and he grants healing to everybody at all times and in all places. So that's the contrast. And it's meant to point us so intensely towards how far superior is Christ in our life than any prior divine appearance that has appeared in the Old Testament. There are many stories in the Old Testament in which there have been divine appearances, angels, apparitions of these sorts, but none of them were as efficacious, none of them were as salvific as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself into our life. So the first thing that happens is that the Lord comes and asks this man, "Do you want to be made well?" Notice that the man's response, he didn't respond with bitterness and anger. He could have easily responded to him and said, "How can you ask me this question? I've been sick for 38 years, and I'm laying here on this bed of sickness. You can probably smell the fact that I've not gotten up from this bed for 4 decades. And obviously everybody here around the pool is here in order to be healed. There's no other reason why we spend day and night beside this pool waiting for this one event once a year. So is your question meant to mock me? Is your question meant to point out the fact that I'm in need of something that will likely never happen and I've been waiting for it for decades?" Any one of us could have responded this way. But instead, he responded very humbly and he adopted a very humble attitude and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." What a very simple answer, very humble answer. So many of our strifes in our daily lives, with our family, at home, with our work colleagues, with our servants in the church, any context you're in, so many strifes can be avoided if we don't respond with bitterness and anger. If we don't respond with this attitude, but instead, look at how this man responded with such humility, and not just humility, but just innocent simplicity, simply stating the facts as they are, even though these facts are extremely painful to him. The fact that he can't get this healing that he's in need of for decades. We don't know if this man naturally possessed this gift of humility or this gift of innocent simplicity, or if this was brought upon him because of years of this trial that he lived in. These decades of sickness basically smoothed over any remnant in him of ego or an attitude of bitterness and anger. But that's sometimes why temptations come into our lives. And often we ask the question, why do bad things happen? Why do temptations come into our life? There are many possible reasons, but sometimes one of the reasons is to help grant us humility, to compact us all the way down. That's what being humble is, to bring us all the way down to the level of earth. And these trials and temptations happen in our lives. A lot of times what happens is that it grants us this humility, smooths all of the defects of our personality that we have allowed to rise up in our personality as we grew up in life. And so he says to him, "I have no man to put me into the pool." It's a very difficult lesson So we've begun the journey of Lent with our Lord and Savior. We have spoken about the treasures, the great things, having your treasure in heaven. We have talked about repentance, the prodigal son and the Samaritan woman encountering Christ. But as we progress through this journey, harder and harder lessons have to be learned. It's not enough for us to think of treasures and think of acquiring rewards in heaven if we walk with Christ. It's not enough for us to say, I'm going to leave behind my old life and walk after the Lord. Ultimately, we have to face the reality that there is no other man that can help us except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can help us, and it's the reality of life. Whether we learn it and use it to our advantage to hold on even closer to the Lord, or whether we let it be a cause of bitterness in our life, that we are often let down by those whom we love the most and those who love us the most. It's a lesson. And that's why King David himself said, For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me to himself. Trust ye not in princes in whom there is no salvation. He was a king. First of all, he came from a large family. He had all these other brothers in his home. A lot of people, instead of just his mother and father, all these brothers, and he was one of the youngest. So he must have been taken care of by his older brothers throughout his life. And when he became a king of Israel, one of the most glorious kings of Israel, imagine how many people he had around him doing everything they can to help him, doing everything they can so that he doesn't have to do it. And yet, in the Psalms, he comes and says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me to himself. Because he realized in the spirit that it's not about daily help in quotidian sort of matters, but that the ultimate help, the ultimate salvation comes from the Lord himself and cannot come from anybody else, no matter how much we wish sometimes to place our trust in human beings. And then finally, the rest of the gospel focuses on the fact that Christ did this miracle in the Sabbath. There's a lot of miracles that the Lord performed on Sabbath days, wishing to make the point to the people, and especially to the leaders of the people of Israel, that it's not about strict adherence to laws and regulations that grant salvation, but it's about this encounter with the Lord Christ. The Jews themselves were angry at this person because they first saw this man after the miracle because the Lord had hidden himself away from the crowd. And so when they saw the man who is carrying his bed based on the command of the Lord, they told him, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. It's almost as if they were saying, it would be better for you to remain sick because you'd be a better Jew that way. Imagine with me. We prefer to see you continue to be sick and laying in bed because that means you're honoring the Sabbath. But the thing is, rules are a double-edged sword. Rules, canons, whatever you want to call them. They can be used for our edification, for our building up, to train us to become better and better. In the same way that, you know, a young person may go to the dentist and get braces on. The braces are meant to correct the direction of your teeth. They're not meant to oppress you or to punish you. And it's not virtuous in themselves to have braces. The point is the end result, right? So the canons and the rules and the laws of the Old Testament were the same exact way, meant simply for our instruction and our training. But they can also be used in the wrong hands to oppress, to function as an impediment, to prevent people from coming closer to God. And a lot of times this is a pitfall that is common even in our church today. People will become self-proclaimed as defenders of the canons. And in doing so, they're not defending God, who needs no defense. It's not God that needs protection from those that are defiled or impure. It is we that we need protection from our own selves, from our own lusts. And so if the rules become more of an impediment, that is a problem. Because you see, the Jews themselves, they were not averse to breaking the Sabbath rules every now and then. In the Old Testament, one of the most important kind of founding stories of the people of Israel was the falling down of the walls of Jericho. After Joshua took over the leadership of the people of Israel after the departure of Moses the prophet, and they arrived at the city of Jericho with its high walls, and the command of the Lord came to Jericho to march with the people around the walls. How many days? 7 days. It's got to be a Sabbath in there somewhere, right? So on the seventh day, they marched, they walked. They didn't say, stay put and say, it's a Sabbath, I can't do anything. And because they did that according to the command of the Lord, the walls of Jericho, that is the walls of sin, fell. And so the Jews are quite familiar with instances in the past in which breaking the Sabbath was perfectly okay. The Lord himself in another narrative in one of the Gospels says that, which of you who has a donkey who falls into the ditch doesn't help them out of the ditch on a Sabbath? The way of the question gives you an implication that they in fact did that. And he's pointing out that they did that. But that while they did that, whenever it happened, they were not willing to extend that same mercy and that same compassion towards a human being who is healed on the Sabbath. And so it's not that the Jews simply saw no other way but to follow the rules. It's that when the rules served to maintain them in authority, they had to maintain them. But when somebody came like the Lord Christ, upending things and extending healing contrary to these laws and regulations on the Sabbath day, they saw this in this a need for self-preservation. And immediately they went shields up and said, this is the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do that. Not because they honored God and his commandments, but because they wanted to make sure to get him on a technicality. So the canons of the church are the same way. That's why the church always teaches its shepherds, its bishops and priests, that there are two ways that we apply the rules of the church. The way of strictness, the letter of the law, and the way of what we call economy. And this is indeed a double-edged sword, because it's in the responsibility of every shepherd, whether priest or bishop, to make sure that they are exercising this right correctly and in the right way. Just like a surgeon has to distinguish when to cut and when to heal. And so the church in her wisdom doesn't give us canons and say these are essentially laws. You break them, you go to prison, or you break them and you pay a fine, without any regard for what this is doing to you. But the point again is to instruct us, to help us grow and continue our growth in the Lord Christ. But the main point of today's gospel with this man who waited so many years for healing and salvation is to remind us that we should always have hope. We should never lose hope. Hope comes in many directions. There is hope that God has for us as his children. He created us in his image and likeness, and he will always have hope, has hope for us to rise above our lusts and our temptations and to rise into becoming more like him throughout our life, even when we ourselves have lost all hope for ourselves. There's also hope that I have for myself. I know I'm a son of God, and you should know that too. And no matter how many years you've spent away from this sonship, away from this position of authority that God has given you, there's always hope for you to rise back up like the prodigal son and to return to your father's house. But perhaps what we often sometimes forget, we're very willing to give ourselves hope, to give ourselves a chance. But sometimes, very often indeed, we're not giving somebody else a chance. How many of us look at somebody in our family or in our home or in our lives in church and say, there's no hope for this person? We may not say it this way exactly, but we often act and behave in a way that assumes that there's no way for this person to ever repent. Oh, my cousin so-and-so, they will never be a Christian. I can never say never. God works in us and works in his own time and works in his own way, and it could take years, 40, 50, or even more years. Because you see, we have here an icon in the church, and it's the icon of the Holy Family of Saint Sophia. And every one of these saints, her name means something. And the one on the right is Saint Elpice. And her name means hope. And just remember this, she's on the right, so it is right to have hope. And that is why when we pray the litany of the gospel, we say, For you are the life of us all, the salvation of us all, the hope of us all, and the healing of us all, whether we believe it about ourselves or about each other or we don't. May the Lord always grant us hope to be with Him and to rise above everything that is not pleasing to Him. To Him be glory now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Ameen.